His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is encouraging these group of people that he's writing to, which includes us down through time, to live out the gospel in such a way that will impact a culture that is against Christianity. And we really, really need to key in on what Peter has to say in this portion of Scripture. I may be too harsh here, but our world is really screwed up. Amen or whatever. Like, for instance, and we don't beat this drum loud and hard. We're not wearing placards or anything like that. But when it comes to same-sex marriage, you can talk about it, but you dare not talk against it. And when it comes to your faith, it's the exact opposite. They can talk against it, but you better not talk about it. And what's right is wrong, what's wrong is right. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet or sweet for bitter." So the world just flops things around. And so Peter says, throughout his epistle, he says, you're going to do good as a believer and you're going to suffer evil because of it. It's twisted. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Look, they crucified the sinless one. There can't be anything more twisted and out of sorts than that. And so Peter is writing us, and he's begging us to sit up and take notice about how to conduct ourselves as believers in a world that is suspicious of authentic Christianity and increasingly becoming hostile to it. He's saying you need to know how to conduct yourself in that kind of environment. How to live out the gospel. How to be pleasing to Christ. How to have an impact on your culture. And I think if you could boil down Peter's words in our section, he would say it's going to take a lot of focus on your behalf. You have to think about when you walk out the doors and you conduct yourself in the neighborhood and at schools and in businesses and the different programs and in your children's athletics, you have to focus on how are you going to conduct yourself in a world that is moving away from Christianity. And so let me give you just the three headings that we'll kind of divide this passage up in this morning, where I think Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to get us to focus. And I think you can kind of sum it up in three areas that he's trying to get us to focus. The first one, Peter is trying to get us to focus on fulfilling what our actual calling is as a believer. Fulfilling your calling. And then secondly, and this is an answer kind of to the first focus, is to focus on setting Christ up high in our lives. He wants us to focus on what does it actually mean to elevate Christ in your life and then conduct yourself in society. So focus on fulfilling your calling, setting Christ up high. And then the third one, which follows right on the tail of the second one, telling people why. So we should set Christ up high in our lives, and then we should be ready to tell people why we've done that. The world deserves an answer. Peter says, for the hope that lies within us, if it in truly indeed lies within you. So using that framework, let's look at verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3 under the heading, focus on your calling. Peter's saying, okay, there's a world that is growing hostile to Christianity. It's no longer in vogue in our society, in our day. So focus on your calling. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And so Peter says, to this you were called. And for Peter, that was a prominent theme when he's writing 1 Peter. He's constantly reminding believers, those people who put their trust in him, he's constantly reminding them, here is why God saved you. Here's why God did a work. Here's why God went to the cross. And here's why he forgave your sins. You have a calling. God called you out for a purpose. And I just want you to notice this. It's five times mentioned in 1 Peter. Let's just look at them. And I kind of have them listed up here on the board, because your calling, or what God is asking of you, the purpose for being saved, he gives a number of different purposes that go into your calling. I really want you to grab this, because I think this is going to be a foundational key to having an impact for Christ in the North Polk community. So focus on your calling. Now go back to chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. And Peter says, if you're taking notes, you've been called to be holy. Your calling is to be a holy person. Look at verse 14 through 16 that we covered numbers of months ago. As obedient children, verse 14 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, do not be conformed, pressured into, squeezed into a mold. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter's saying part of your calling is for you to be holy, to be set apart, to be sanctified to God. And we'll look at that word a little bit more later. It means to some degree, in some real way, that you're separated from the thinking of the world, not your love for people, but you're separated from the thinking of the world and you're set apart to God. It means you need to, just very practically, stop trying to fit into the mold the world is trying to squeeze you into. It's all over the news and all over the papers and all over everything we hear. The world is trying to squeeze Christians into their mold. And I think Peter is saying right here in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, stop trying to be squeezed in, and so how about trying to stand out for Christ? Rather than just fit in and go with the flow, how about standing out for Christ? So focus on your calling. It surely means to be holy. The second thing is found in where he mentions this idea of your calling is found in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you're called to proclaim Christ. The dominant theme coming out of your life and your lips should be Christ. Now, you should want to talk about your church, and that's good, but it should not dominate your conversation over talking about Christ. You should talk about who he is, what he's done, what he means to you, his excellencies. Have you even dwelt on the excellencies of Christ? And so we're called to proclaim him. Not a specific teaching, not a specific doctrine, but him, a person. When was the last time you talked to somebody just about what Christ meant to you? Even in the safety of your own family, around a table, much less at work or at school or in the neighborhood. When have you talked about the beauty of Christ? Well, Peter is saying that's a calling of ours. That's one of the purposes for which he died on the cross and he forgave your sins, is so you would proclaim Christ. Look at a little bit later in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. We find this idea of a calling again. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. So you've been called to do good and suffer. God actually had a plan. You're part of His plan if you've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, where you're going to do good out in the culture and you're going to suffer because of it. That doesn't catch God off guard, and it shouldn't catch us off guard. 12 times in 1 Peter alone, Peter talks about suffering for doing good, more than any other New Testament epistle. He says, so you should know, you should have it in your mind, you should settle it in your heart that you're going to do good, you're going to live the Christ life, the real Christ life, you're going to imitate Christ, and because of that, because of that is there's going to be some suffering involved. Somebody's going to insult you. Somebody's going to take you to task because of something you said. Somebody's going to try to silence you. Somebody's going to say, oh, you're a goody two-shoes. Somebody's going to be offended because their life doesn't match what your lips are saying the Christian should be like. You're called to do good and suffer. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9, our very passage that I just read. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. Did you know that you're actually called to be a blessing to other people? The Christian community, Lakeside, should be a community that blesses. You're called to be a blessing. Now, you will receive a blessing as you are a blessing. Sometimes we as Christians, and myself as well, we say, well, Christ died on the cross for me and I'm going to receive His blessings. That's the purpose. God wants to just have this spigot of love and grace and mercy coming down to me, and that's true. But we're called to be a blessing. From my perspective in my life and as a pastor counseling others, being a blessing to someone else is the divine key that unlocks joy in the midst of difficulties. It is the ability to have a sense of purpose and joy when you're going through life circumstances. There's nothing that separates genuine Christianity from false of how you handle difficult situations. That's what Peter's saying. Actually, if you take the totality of Scripture, God's going to allow difficult circumstances in your life so He can prove to other people who you really are. Yourself first and then others. So you're called to be a blessing. We're called to be a blessing to the North Pole community. We should try to figure that out individually and corporately. What does it mean for me, Dave Heisterkamp, my wife, Deb, where we live on our street, to be a blessing? What does that mean? What does it mean for Lakeside, where we live, where we're going to build a place, the community God's called us to? What does that mean to be a blessing? That's the purpose for which we are called. And then just one last one where Peter mentions this theme in chapter 5 and verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, He will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You're called to inherit eternal life. Let me say that again. You're called to inherit eternal life. Is that a good thing? Amen. That's our destiny. I can be broken about John Collier this morning. I can think of the pain of his wife and his kids and his church family. And yet, that pain and that sorrow only goes so far because we don't suffer as those who have no hope. He's inherited the end of eternal life, which is presence with Christ and no more pain forever. If you've been called to inherit eternal life, you've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, then it's impossible for you to fix your hope on eternity if you're stockpiling all your resources here on earth. It's impossible to get the blessing of God's calling on your life. And so Peter is saying to this group of people, and literally when you study the history of 1 Peter, within 1, 2, or 3 years, Nero comes through and he starts torching Christians, literally putting tar on them because they're a Christian for no other reason, hanging them in his garden, lighting them at night to light up his garden, ransacking Jerusalem and the Christians, killing thousands of believers in a year, 2 years, or 3 years from the time he's writing this. And he's saying, if you're going to live for Christ, you have to have a focus on what your calling is in God. You and I, if we are followers of Christ, have been called to be holy, to proclaim Christ with our lives, to do good and suffer for it, to be a blessing to others, and ultimately to inherit eternal life. Is that a factor in your life? Does that motivate you towards what the world has to offer? So focus on your calling. And then I think even more specifically coming from this text, and it is the main command of the text I read, it's found in verse 15, you need to focus on setting Christ up high. Look at verse 15, and let's spend a couple of moments here. Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. We'll look at that phrase in just a little bit. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, if you have any other translation than the ESV, which I'm reading from, it'll say something like this in verse 15. But in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. So the emphasis is on you making him Lord. The ESV is the only translation that I read where it says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. I think it should be the other way. It's a parsing of words a little bit, but you're to set in your hearts Christ as Lord. You're to make him Lord. He's talking to believers, Peter is. And he's saying, you know him as Savior. Do you know him as Lord? That's what he's saying. For you to have an impact in the culture, you have to establish the fact of who's in control of life. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And he's writing to believers. And so here's what he literally says in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor or sanctify Christ as Lord. Do it in your hearts. Peter, if you study the history of Peter, and we've talked about him a lot, he had a problem with himself being Lord. He would call Jesus Lord, and then he would say something that showed, no, he's really in charge, not Jesus. And then Jesus would have to kind of chop him at the knees a little bit, and then Peter would get back up, and he'd go good for a while, and then he'd chop at his knees again. But in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, 21 times he uses this idea of Jesus, he's Lord. Do you know that he's Lord? He's Lord. And I think Peter is saying, God chose you to be saved. Now, will you choose him to be Lord? Which means he already is, but will you recognize, will you acknowledge his lordship in your life? It literally means to enthrone him in your heart. Christ, somebody spoke this, so this is a quote. Christ has two rightful thrones, one in the highest of heavens and the other in the lowliest of hearts. And so he's not saying sanctify the Lord. God, Christ is Lord in church on Sunday. He's saying in your hearts. So when you walk out of here and you go to work and you go to play and you go into the neighborhood and you go to school or whatever, you're taking Christ with you. Is he Lord? Sanctify him. Set him apart. Make him the object of your love, the supreme object of your love. We all say that, but I just want you to take a moment. What is it about you that I would know that you've made Christ Lord? What distinguishing characteristic, what way of life is there about you that I would say, wow, there's no doubt who's Lord of her life or his life? or their life, young or old, set apart. Now, we don't use the word sanctify in our normal vocabulary. It's kind of a religious term. But if you did, it might be used something like this. When a man becomes engaged to be married to a specific lady, he sanctifies her. And what I would mean by that is he sets her apart. She becomes the object of his love. Will you understand this? He's off the market. Does that make sense? He's no longer available. There's no more dating around. His love and his loyalty are to her. And if I'm doing marriage counseling and they're engaged and they're sitting in front of me and I sense that his love and loyalty isn't to her, then I'm saying, I don't think you should be getting married. So to sanctify him is this idea of you're choosing Christ for your highest affections, for your deepest loyalties, for your greatest commitment. Now, in verse 15, it is the command of the passage. The ESV says honor, literally sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord. It's a command. In the original language, it's called an aorist imperative. It means once and for all, make a decision that Jesus is Lord of your life. It's a command to be obeyed. You can say, well, He is Lord. I know He is. And you're commanded to acknowledge Him as such. To acknowledge Him as such. First great commandment, if I asked you, you would know what it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's what Peter is saying right here. Turn everything over to Him. When was the last time you made a conscious decision against your own nature because you wanted to please Him? When was the last time you were broken because you know you displeased Him? So it's a once and for all surrender. Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. Sanctify Him. That's the word for holy. Setting Christ up high, it means in our context here that you're trusting Christ to take care of you. You're trusting Christ to take care of you. Do you trust Christ to take care of you? That's a good question. And we all say haphazardly or flippantly, well, yeah. But when you are in that tight spot, are you trusting in your deepest heart for Christ to take care of you? Now, if you look back at chapter 3 at verse 10, Peter quotes David from Psalm 34. Now, David wrote Psalm 34 out of an unbelievable experience he had in his life. So let me give you a little background before I read these verses that Peter quotes. So in Psalm 34, David is recalling a situation in his life when his life was between a rock and a hard spot. He had been quietly and in his own home, he'd been named king because Saul had abdicated his authority and went away from the Lord. So God was looking for a king, a man after His own heart. So Saul's running around with all of the jewels and all of the regalry for being king and not wanting to recognize that God had actually taken his eyes off of Saul and he had turned him towards David. And so David was going to be the rightful king. And he loved Saul, but Saul hated David. And so Saul always was trying to kill David, who loved Saul. Twice David was in the very presence of Saul and could have taken Saul's life. One time he tore a piece of robe off of Saul's garment. And then he went where he was far enough away and he yelled back at Saul. And he said, Saul, I could have taken your life. I didn't because I love you. And that infuriated Saul. And then one other time he runs into Saul as he's on the chase. And he takes Saul's spear in his helmet and he leaves. And he wanted Saul to know. David said, I could have taken your life, but I didn't. I love you. But Saul hated him all the more. So where was David going to go to survive? So what David decided to do, he felt like he had no other choice. He ran into enemy territory. He went west to the Sea of Galilee, and there is the land of the Philistines, the arch enemy of Israel. And he decided that he was safest hiding in the land of an enemy. And so somebody spotted David and said to King Achish of the Philistines, "Did you know that David, the Israelite, is in our land?" And they brought him before King Achish. David was surely going to die either from King Achish or from Saul. He was in his hands. And so David didn't know what to do. So he did two things. One, he did a right thing, and then he did kind of a weird thing. The right thing is he threw up an arrow prayer to God, and it's recorded in Psalm 34, part of it is. And the other thing he did is he took matters into his own hands. And what he did in front of King Achish, he decided to act like a wild man, like a madman. And he started drooling down his beard, and he had saliva come out of his mouth, and he started scratching the walls with his fingernails. Is that kind of weird? And he just acted crazy in front of the king. And the king's like, why would you bring a madman? He's foaming at the mouth. Why would you bring him in front of me? Get him out of here. And instead of killing David, they cast him back into the land of Israel. And David wrote about it in Psalm 34. And Peter quotes him in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 3. David said, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Are you trusting Christ to take care of you? The greatest way to elevate Christ in your life, for others to recognize, is to trust Christ to take care of you when it doesn't seem like anybody cares or there's any help available. You don't know where to turn. You're between a rock and a hard spot in life. And Jesus is saying, Peter is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, turn to Jesus. David is saying, "I was between a rock and a hard spot, between a king of my enemy and the king who wanted to kill me, and I didn't know what to do, and God actually rescued me. My feeble attempt, behind my feeble attempt, was actually God Himself." So if you focus on the Lord to deliver you, that's what he's saying. So, if suffering is in God's will, it is also in God's control. Amen? If He allows it, then He will control it. One of the testimonies I've got in recent weeks from an individual who wants to join our church is from Haley Powers. And she turned it in this week, and she wrote. And there's just a little part of her testimony that I want to read about. Do you trust God to take control of your life? Because that's going to be the thing that the world is going to see. When you're in a pinch and somebody is looking on, they can tell whether you're trusting God or you're trusting yourself or you're fretting uncontrollably. Here's what Haley Powers had to say after a couple of years of marriage. She'll share this testimony later in full. Kind of struggling in life a little bit, struggling in the marriage. She said this, "For the most part, I consider my life pretty easy and simple, up until I lost our second child during my second month of pregnancy, followed by the next year of unexplained infertility. This season of my life was when God wanted to teach me the most. I was totally lost in sadness, bitterness, anger, frustration, and the devil had found his way into my heart. But you cannot be found if you're not lost, and I was lost. It was an ongoing battle and struggle for me, and then I finally, fully, surrendered and asked God to be my Savior. I surrendered my life to Christ, no matter what the outcome, ! More children or no more children. I wanted to be His and His alone. I wanted to be His child, and that was the most important thing for me. Through this hard time in my life, I felt my relationship change and deepen as God worked my heart over and over again. I remember the verse that gave me great comfort and really started trusting it and believing it. And it's Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8. The Lord Himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. She writes, I decided I will not be discouraged with this struggle anymore. God was working on my heart to actually be okay with whatever His plan was for me and my family, because what I was trying was not working out at all. I clung tight to His Word because He cannot lie, and I took His Word in the Bible to heart, confidently knowing all of His promises and words are true. I've grown so much in my relationship with God, I have a long way to go, but He changed my heart at the lowest point in my life, and only He could bring me back up! Exclamation mark. I thank God now for that situation back then and showing me how I should fully rely on Him and trust Him and His plan for me in whatever situation, good or bad, happy or sad. He showed me His mercy and He showed me His timing. He didn't have to, but then He blessed me with another child. God is so good to me, and I don't deserve anything that He blesses me with. He is a God who loves, and He's always with me. Matthew 28 and verse 20. I'm so, capital letters, S-O, thankful that He loves me and sent His Son Jesus to die for my sins. Amen? Do you trust Christ? Have you gotten to the point, this is what Peter is saying, to trust Christ to take care of you in a multitude of situations? Do you trust Him to take care of you? And so trust Him. And then I would just say, before we go on to our last point of this in setting Christ up high, it really means then to imitate Him. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. Okay? So if you're going to set Him up high, that means you're going to imitate Him. Now I want you to think with me about this. There really are three ways that we can live our lives as humans here. As we go through work, as we go through the week, as we go through family situation, raising kids, having grandkids, whatever it is, in all of our activities. There's really three ways you can live. And I think at different times I've gone in and out of these three ways. Here they are. You can repay evil when somebody does good to you. That's Satan's way. I trust that isn't a common way here. But think about your life. You repay evil when somebody does good. That's Satan's way. Or you're more normal human, you repay evil for evil and you repay good for good. If somebody does you a good turn, you do them a good turn. If they do you evil, watch out, because I'm going to get even. We say under this line, evil for evil, good for good. I'm not mad. I'm not going to get mad. I'm going to get even. That's the human way. That's how the world responds to the world. Evil for evil and good for good. So you can do it Satan's way, you can do it the human way, or you can do it Christ's way, which is to respond by good when you have been inflicted with evil. Good for evil. That's Christ's way. And what Peter is saying is that if you imitate Christ, you set Him fully high in your life, if you imitate Him and you respond with good when evil comes your way, people will stand up and take notice. They may not say anything that moment, but I guarantee you they're going to go home talking to themselves. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount this summer, and I'm really excited about it. Here's a little snippet, a couple of these verses you're very familiar with, but this is Christ's way. I mean, I want to have you embed this in your heart. If Lakeside could go out of here and for 1 week live up to what I'm going to read from Jesus' lips, we would radically impact the cultures that we're in. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Is there any question about where Peter got his thought in 1 Peter? He got it straight from the Lord. Look at in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 43, have you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have for that? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? For you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Imitate him. Leave room for God to work. In chapter 2, it says of Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to God. He trusted God to figure it out. He left room for God to work. He didn't have to individually in himself make it right. So setting Christ up high. And then finally, and this is the cap and the final of what Peter is saying and this idea of facing a hostile culture, tell people why. Set Christ up high in your life. And if you went away with anything from this morning, think of this little phrase. Maybe you'll be able to remember it. Setting Christ up high and tell people why. Tell people why. And it says in verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense or give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared. So it says always to everyone. So live your life that somebody's going to ask you, man, what is different about you? You've heard me say it so many times that I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but it is my wife's birthday today, so I'm going to mention her again. She lived her life different than any other girl I met as a 19, 20-year-old. She was radically different. She wasn't strange. She wasn't awkward. She wasn't anything like that, but she was different. And a 19-year-old boy who desperately was lost in life, didn't know anything about trusting Christ as Savior, she was a picture of that in my life, and God used her to draw me. She lived her life so I would ask the question, why? And I've got 20 people in my life, as you do, who need you to live your life in such a way that people will ask you why. What is it about you? What's the hope? And they have this desire. And so be prepared. Your life provides opportunities for your lips. We get it backwards. We think we're doing God right when we start spouting off verses to people. Your life in God's program provides opportunities for your lips. Take advantage. Tell people why when they ask. And that goes to the very next thing that I have up here on the board. Verbalize an answer for the hope that's in you. At some point, you got to speak. How shall they hear unless somebody speaks to them, it says in Romans 10, I think. You have to speak about the hope that's in you. Now, let's get this very specific. When Paul wrote to Timothy, the hope was the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to Titus, he said, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your hope is the resident living of Christ, your Savior and Lord. If you do not own Christ, You have no hope according to the Bible. Our hope is in Christ. It's a person. So somebody should be able to ask you what's different about you, and you should tell them about Christ, the hope that's in you. Verbalize an answer. Tell them about what Christ has done for you. Write a story like Haley wrote and figure out how you can prepare in your mind. What can I say when somebody asks me why I'm the way I am? Why am I calm in this circumstance? Why am I trusting God in this circumstance? It requires a firsthand faith. And some of you, all that you have is a secondhand story. You can't tell them about the hope that's in you because there's no hope in you. And so you need to establish right off, I need to surrender my life to Christ as Lord and Savior, forgiving my sins and controlling my life. And then there's this little word, and it's the word ask. It's the word ask. Look at verse 15, because this is a huge word. For anyone who asks you. Now, in the original language, there are actually 8 different Greek words for the word ask. And so this word is a very specific word, and I want you to get it because it's very important to the context. It literally means, the word ask literally means beg, crave, desire, or demand. It's not a flippant asking. So the idea is there's somebody's coming up, and they've got to know what it is about you that makes you be able to handle this circumstance. It's almost like it's almost like they're begging. They're craving inside. They're not going to maybe let you know. They're desiring. They're almost demanding to know what it is about you. And so you're to allow Jesus such an elevated place in your life that anyone who knows you or anyone sees you going through a tough circumstance will know that you have something different inside you than they have, and they want to know what it is. Let your life provoke questions, and let your lips supply the answers. The greatest times that I've ever had, the most effective times, was when somebody was asking me about this Christ that I've either talked about or lived for. Think about it with me, and I'll close with just a set of verses. What makes a non-believer ask a believer for the hope that's in them? Well, I can tell you what it's not. It's not your beautiful home. That's not gonna get anybody to ask you what's the hope that's in you. They might ask you, where'd you get all the money? How are you able to afford this? What kind of interest rate did you get on that loan? How much did you have to borrow? Man, I wish I had a job like that. They're not gonna ask you for the hope that's in you. It's not your beautiful home, it's not your nice car, and it's not your position at work. It's your changed life is what will cause them to act, your changed life. And then he says that you're to do it with gentleness and respect. Let me just say this, and I'll read Paul's words, and I'll pray. When we witness, we are witnesses to God's grace. Somebody said we're witnesses, we're not prosecuting attorneys. We're not out there blasting people away with how good we are and how their life is full of sin and pointing and pointing and pointing and pointing. We're to be a blessing to them. Paul wrote this, and I close. He's calling us as a community to be a blessing. And here's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 26 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance so that they could be led to acknowledge the truth, and they may come to their senses, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We're called to be a community that blesses. Are you willing to be a part of that community?
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.